Good morning. This morning, we are rejoicing in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what I've done here is I've chosen a section from 1 Corinthians 15. I've been preaching through 1 Corinthians. So we're jumping forward to chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, where Paul lays out the bodily resurrection of Christ as the ground of the hope for salvation and the hope for all Christians, for all who would trust in him. And so that we will cover today. Let's begin with prayer. Thank you, Lord, that we can gather freely and share the word of God, share prayers, songs, honor you. And Lord, we pray for your word, that it would fall on our hearts, and Lord, that some will hear it and understand the truth and be saved. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll go to verses 1 and 2. I believe I have in the first slide. Yes, verses 1 and 2. Paul lays this out. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you had believed in vain. So, as I point out here on this slide, there are four relative clauses, all of which show the importance of the gospel. Let me repeat each of those to you. Paul preached the gospel to them. He preached it to them. They received it. They stand in it. And they're being saved through it. Paul preached it. They received it. They stand in it, are being saved through it. This should tell us that in Christian churches, the truth of the gospel should be continually proclaimed, and that we would stand firm in the reason for our hope, stand firm in what we know God has done, and proclaim the objective truth of God's work in Christ as he died for sins once for all, was buried, and raised on the third day. Now notice at the end of this verse, I have it in green up there, there's a warning, and some have wondered about it, but let me explain the importance of warnings. The warning is this: the danger of faith that was in vain, which would imply, the Greek word is ak, which would imply to no purpose. One of the Greek dictionaries I have has the definition, without careful thought, to no purpose, or to without careful thought. Now, how could belief be to no purpose and without careful thought? Well, it turns out that the way in our era of history that happens is through traditions and repetitions becoming so ordinary that they do not weigh heavily upon people. They've been taken to church since they're little kids, and they hear the creeds, and they hear these statements, and they say, well, I guess that's part of my duty to go hear these things and then go home. They weigh lightly. And there were, in the context here in Corinth, some who were claiming there's no resurrection of the dead. And we'll get to that in this sermon. So the first thing that we should realize about this warning is that what Paul is proclaiming, what he preached, what they received, what they stand in, and through which they're being saved, is the truth of redemptive history, of the work of Jesus Christ, God the Son, who died for sin. This is cold, sober truth, not just someone's religious tradition, which might be as good as somebody else's religious tradition. And so that is the reason for the warning because some may just say, yeah, I guess that's, I kind of come to church to everybody else. That's what these folks believe. That's good enough for me. Now, this really strikes home to me because in my life as a youth, I heard about the resurrection every Sunday. And then when I started to question things when I was studying science as a teenager, I found out that the leaders and preachers didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe that Jesus ever did the things that the Bible says he did, and that this was all about stories to make us feel better. So if you want to know how the resurrection of Jesus Christ turns into bunnies and eggs, that's how. Well, we need some reason to be a people, and we need some reason to get the family together, so let's just do that. And it becomes vacuous in regard to the earth-shattering, profound consequences and implications which should shake every person to the core of their being. And upon my conversion, I realized that that which was uttered in the liturgy was corresponding to things that God had actually done in history, but we didn't necessarily take it that way. Dr. Fee says, if they do not hold fast to the gospel, that is, if their current position as to no resurrection is correct, then Christ did not rise, which in turn means that they did indeed believe in vain. If they are right, everything is a lie. They cease to exist as believers altogether. And yes, that's the case. And it remains the case for those who think they have the freedom to play fast and loose with the doctrines that have been taught clearly from the Bible and have a whole different view, a philosophical one. Everything's getting better, moral and spiritual evolution, new beginnings. That's all it means, some say. New beginnings. Yes, we got Easter, so let's just be glad there's a chance to start over. But it's more than that. It's about paying the penalty for sins. It's about the sinless Savior who died for sins. I have one more statement here in my notes that I wrote. He makes known what they already know, but which weighs too lightly on them. Its significance and gravity must be central to our understanding of the gospel. This needs to be taken with all due seriousness. The consequences are immense. The implications are far-reaching. And upon the claims that Paul's making here, stand the validity of Christianity as the gospel itself, as a people who are made a people by a work of grace through the gospel. Let's go to verses 3 and 4. Paul said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures." So notice the terminology, "I delivered what I received." Now many have pointed out, rightly so, that this would be a phrase that would indicate passing on traditional material. But I have to be careful in defining the word tradition. Okay, when it means what is given and true and factual and foundational, then that means now we deliver that. When they said that we saw the resurrected Christ, it's delivered. So the future generations will know that he was raised and appeared to witnesses. But in our world, the term tradition takes on different nuances, and we have to beware. The way people think about it now is you have your tradition, I have my tradition, everybody gets to be their tradition, gets to have their tradition, and if bunnies and eggs are good enough for you, who cares? Excuse me. But that's not what Paul is saying. This means he received what was valid, and he received it from eyewitnesses who saw the resurrected Christ, so that it's binding truth directly from God's word. For our sins uses the Greek word huper, which implies on behalf of, and also implies the substitutionary atonement. And when it says according to the scriptures, again, let me clarify that. Some in our day would think according to means, well, that's what they believe and that's what these folks believe. According to them, it's this way. According to others, it's that way. And so you still end up with a hodgepodge of unrelated beliefs that might fall under the idea of Easter, as it's called. But that's not what Paul is meaning. Because the scriptures were delivered by God, the very words of God, the infallible and inerrant word of God, that are binding and true. And the scriptures that were fulfilled during the life of Jesus, the Old Testament scriptures, were fulfilled in very specific detail. Old Testament scriptures were cited in the Gospels. This happened. Isaiah is cited. Psalm 16 is cited. Psalm 118 is cited. And the Bible says scripture cannot be broken. This is sober truth. This isn't just your tradition, my tradition, according to this, according to that. This is what happened. Jesus died for sins, according to the scripture. Let me cite some of the material of what happened. You don't have to turn to this. I'll read it to you. But I'm going to read from Luke 24. When the resurrected Jesus came to some disciples on the day of the resurrection, they told him what they had heard of the empty tomb from the women. They were amazed and did not realize they were speaking with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, who spoke to them and revealed himself to them. Then I'll cite this, Luke 24:25. And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe, hold on, I lost my place here, all that the prophets have spoken. Notice Jesus reproved them, foolish men, slow of heart to believe all that the scriptures have spoken. They pointed to the resurrection. Verse 26 of Luke 24. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Verse 27. Now, a lot of people have said, boy, I wish I was at this meeting. Verse 27. And then beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now, wouldn't that be a great source for understanding the Old Testament? The resurrected Christ with his disciples explaining to them the scriptures. And we can glean the content as we read the sermons in the book of Acts, Peter's sermon at Pentecost, some of the citations of Old Testament that you find in Paul and the others. But they pointed to the substitutionary atonement, the resurrection on the third day in various different places. Jesus later spoke to his disciples. I'm going down to verse 44. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that would be all of Tanakh, the whole Old Testament, must be fulfilled. Just as much as the resurrection was predicted and therefore must be fulfilled and was, so also all the things that pertain to the second coming. They have not yet happened. So the scripture cannot be broken. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. You are witnesses of these things. There is the Great Commission, grounded in the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, spoken to his disciples through the mouth of Christ, the resurrected Savior, who fulfilled the scripture and then sent them to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And this is utterly profound. Jesus predicted his own death, burial, and resurrection and accomplished it. No one else has ever done that. Let's go to verses 5 and 6. And that he appeared to Cephas, which, by the way, is Peter, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. So Paul refers to eyewitnesses to whom the resurrected Lord had appeared. Horao was seen. I'm changing the tense a little bit, but the idea was they literally saw objectively Jesus, the resurrected Christ. And he appeared to them. Appeared is horao, which can also mean become visible. Appeared. This word is used often here. It's used once in verse 5, once in verse 6, once in verse 7, and again in verse 8, where it is used of Paul. And so many times Paul mentions he appeared. This is the objective reality of the resurrected Christ. Not a ghost, not a spirit, but the bodily raised Jesus Christ. Everyone who had anything to do with this agreed about one thing. The tomb was empty. Some people took money to lie about it. And some said, well, say the disciples sold the body. But everybody agreed the tomb was empty. They did not have a body. But the body of Christ raised from the dead, the immortal Savior, was there and appeared to witnesses. So that's why these terms are used. He appeared before his ascension. That's what is referenced here. So the resurrected Christ, during the time between his resurrection and Pentecost, appeared to other witnesses. Let me read that to you, Acts 1, 1 through 3. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Verse 2, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Jesus appeared, he taught, he was touched, he spoke to them, predicted his own ascension, and the witnesses actually were witnesses also of the ascension, many of them, as he ascended to the right hand of glory, to the right hand of the Majesty on high, as it says in Hebrews. So this is objective truth, verified in history, predicted in the scriptures, and highly significant. In fact, these truths laid out here, and Paul's going to talk about how he became an apostle as one born out of time, are so profound that on them hang the validity of Christianity, the eternal hope of believers, and yes, the danger of judgment for those who reject Christ. Because he also spoke about future judgment, which you find in the Gospels. Now let's go to, I have an overview slide. And I got to admit, I goofed up. I just finished preaching 1 Corinthians 10. And when I made the slide, I stuck 10 in there. It's supposed to be 15. The one that will go up on the internet will have 15. I didn't catch it until yesterday. So 15. Christ died for our sins, 15:3. Christ was buried, 15:4. Christ was raised on the third day, 15:4. Christ was seen by witnesses, 15:5-7. Seen, harao. If you go down somewhere and a relative is that you didn't expect was at the store, and you come home to your wife and say, hey, I saw my mom at the store. It doesn't mean you saw a ghost. A real person you saw that was remarkable and unexpected, but it was a real person, so you report it. In this case, they saw the resurrected Christ. And it's not that they were having a grand delusion because they all expected this. They had run away and in sorrow and fear. It was the actual resurrected Christ appearing to them that convinced them, even though he had predicted it. It's nothing they had experienced, and they were convinced by seeing him. 1 Corinthians 15:7-8. Now we want to get to Paul, because he's the one writing this. How does he get involved in this story? 1 Corinthians 15:7-8. Then he appeared to James. This James, by the way, the half-brother of the Lord, who wrote the book of James. Then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now, the word untimely is used only here in the New Testament, and it has a range of meaning that have to do with various things that might happen that would not be a normal birth. But what Paul means about it is that his calling was the last in a series, last of all, and it was extraordinary compared to the others. So the phrase last of all here implies last in the series. He appeared to the disciples, to Peter, to various ones, all of whom were eyewitnesses, and to the apostles. Then last of all, he appeared to Paul. So last in the series. There are no other authoritative apostles after Paul. We believe and know that Paul's writings are binding scripture. Peter referred to Paul's writings as scripture. And he's the last. Anyone who claims to have the same status as the apostles of the Bible, and they were born at some time in the future, are making false claims. Paul did not claim to be one of the 12. He does not claim that he saw the resurrected Lord before the ascension, but he does claim to be the last. The appearance to the others, up to those who witnessed the ascension, happened before Pentecost. The appearance to Paul happened after. And there were more than one in Acts. More than once that Jesus appeared to Paul. I pointed that out in my class in Acts. Camp and Rosner point out, of all the people in his list of those who had seen the resurrected Lord, he's the only one that we know for certain was not a believer at the moment of Christ's appearance. He was not merely an unbeliever, they say accurately, but a persecutor of the church. As the following verse makes clear, the fact that Paul does not deserve to be an apostle serves to highlight one of the constant themes: God's surprising an unreasonable grace in this case, that remarkable grace shown particularly to him in his apostolic calling. That one who hated Christ, hated Christianity, participated by holding the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen when he preached the gospel, this one breathing out threats of slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, was confronted by that same Lord who appeared to him and called him. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. The divine intervention that became the appearance of the Lord to Saul of Tarsus, one who was so driven as to breathe out threats of slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, was one chosen by God's grace to be last of all, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 9, 1 through 7, I'll read this to you. Now Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that'd be Christians, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Notice the Lord himself loves his own people so much that one like Saul persecuting them was persecuting the Lord himself. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, he has made you his own, and he is there to keep you and protect you. And I thank God for that. Why are you persecuting me? Verse 5, and then he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up, enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. And the ones that stood with him were speechless, having heard the voice, seeing no one. He said in 1 Timothy 1:16, I mentioned on the slide, Yet for this reason, Paul said, I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. If Jesus would show mercy to Saul of Tarsus, his enemy, hater of all Christians, wanting them arrested and punished, he found mercy. Paul said that demonstrates that he's a merciful Savior, that he forgives sins, and that he cares about redeeming lost sinners. Let's go to verse 10. Paul continues, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. And so Paul attributes his apostolic status, his eternal life, his knowledge of Christ, his ability to preach Christ and to serve Christ, to grace. The word grace implies a gift, an enabling gift. Notice he said it didn't prove vain. An enabling gift. Mercy is God overlooking our sins. Grace is God giving us what we didn't have. Mercy is God showing kindness to sinners. Paul is extolling the mercy of God. The word for vain, kainos, is the word that means empty. Grace given and received is never empty. When you say, by the grace of God, I am what I am, you're not implying that's why I'm such a wicked sinner. No, that's why I'm trusting Christ and I'm called by him and I can serve him. But even then, it's the grace of God with me. I have a couple statements in my, one statement by me and then one by a scholar. My statement is this: labor based on falsehood, lies, and religious bondage is vain by its nature. It produces slaves to false religion, not freed sons and daughters who serve the Lord by his grace. And as I watch all the ceremonies and stuff on TV this morning, I think what a bunch of bondage has been produced by religious traditions that will not even tell people the significance of the resurrection in God offering saving grace to lost sinners who are saved by grace through faith, not pomp, circumstance, and religious doings that were not ordained by God. The time that we live in here, so-called Easter, and I know usage determines meaning, so what we mean is the celebration of the resurrection of Christ. But people want to have something, so they come up with things. And there'll be a new day, the sun will come up tomorrow, new beginnings, I can do whatever I want, and God will look upon me favorably. Bunnies, eggs. Bunnies don't lay eggs, did you know that? Let's do some stuff, the kiddos will have fun, and we'll get all the marshmallow. Okay, so that's what happens. But what is the weightiness? The weightiness are the basic facts of the gospel, not processions of religious people in their pomp and circumstance. Humble sinners trusting Jesus Christ because he's merciful. Paul preaching to us the gospel because he's one who received mercy. His grace to me did not prove vain. We're not calling anyone to join vain religion. We're calling everyone to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, be forgiven, and find grace and mercy and eternal life. Dr. Fee says, quote, he immediately qualifies, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me, that is, even my intense labors in the gospel are ultimately not the result of a personal need to compensate God for grace, but are themselves the reflection of that very grace at work in my life, unquote, from Dr. Gordon Fee. Good analysis of what Paul was saying. Even the things that Paul did were a reflection of grace, not somebody highly motivated to be religious. He was that before he was confronted by Christ. Verse 11. 1 Corinthians 15:11. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So we preach, and so you believed. I believe in preaching the gospel in the church week after week because I would never want someone to end up thinking this is just sort of a liturgy that Christians have to go through so to satisfy their religious duties and not think anything about the implications. Because that was sadly the way my life had been at one time. But by preaching it and affirming the truth and citing the scriptures, we're pointing out that this is what God has given us, called us to, and it's what will redeem lost sinners. And we'll take people who are full of darkness and blindness and slaves to sin and redeem them and deliver them and forgive them and give them new life, make them new creatures in Christ so that we can have the joy of God in our hearts and go forth believing in him. It's about changed lives. We don't need more tradition. We need more changed lives. Because take away a bunch of tradition, and by next year they'll have new ones of some other sort. But you can't take away the facts of the gospel. So we preach so you believe. The resurrection of Christ, central to gospel preaching. By the way, I learned this in Bible college from Dr. Phillips. He said, the resurrection of Christ is mentioned in every sermon in the book of Acts. So I dug through the book of Acts, and sure enough, every sermon has the resurrection. So you better get that in your sermon, because it's central to the gospel. Christians believe it because it happened and proves the claims of Christ. Proves the claims of Christ. We preach the resurrection of Christ because it happened in history. Proves the truth of the claims. Jesus Christ died for sins. Let me cite 1 Peter 3:18a. He's the true Savior, that's my statement, who, quote, died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. We're not God's children because we were just born into this world. To be a child of God, one must be born again. Everyone in the world is unjust until receiving the imputed righteousness of Christ. The fact that we're unjust and sinful means that we're facing the wrath of God at the final judgment. And I know many don't like to hear that, so they create whole systems of religion to push it out. But it's throughout the Bible, including the red letters. Jesus talked about it. In fact, in John 3, where it talks about being born again, it also talks about wrath. If we don't listen to him, the wrath of God abides upon us. But the good news is that he died for sins, and that those who trust in him find forgiveness of sins. Now, this Jesus that we're talking about, who died and was raised on the third day, pre-existed with God and as God. The second person of the Trinity created the entire universe. It says it also in John 1 that he came into the world, and through him all things were created. And when he came to his own, they didn't receive him. But he spoke the truth and believed the truth and taught the truth and lived the truth, and he lived a sinless life. He was born of a virgin, as predicted by Scripture and has happened in real history. He was the sinless Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world, predicted his own death, burial, and resurrection, and pulled it off. No one else has ever done that. And as we've seen, appeared to many witnesses. The gospel says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Repentance means turning from living for religion, self, pleasure, the world, anything I can get out of it, and turn to Christ and live by him, for him, by his grace. Repent and believe the gospel. Those who do turn to Christ are immediately forgiven. New life in Christ happens instantaneously when you're born of God. Your life is different on the spot. I remember when that happened to me. You don't have to be able to remember it, but it's still true. Redemption is a point of time. Today, believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. Now, a couple more things that we want to talk about, and that is that because I have here just one application point, grounded in the bodily resurrection. That's what our faith is grounded in. Let me talk about that a bit. The thing that has cluttered our minds, muddied the water, and confused about everyone is church history. And what do I mean by that? That after the death of the apostles arose, as would happen, groups of people, Christian, or called Christian, and there was all kinds of diversity. Some believe these things as we're laying it out here. But then there were other groups, and eventually confusion came into it. The church becomes an institution. Institutions self-perpetuate. Institutions guard their own selves. They enrich their own selves. And they exist to get bigger and bigger and bigger and make sure that they exist as long as possible. And eventually, generation after generation after generation goes on. People are born into the institution, and they have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof, and have no clue what I'm preaching about today. And that was me. I had no clue. Literally had no clue. I heard it. I sat in a Sunday school class. I went to membership training. I asked the pastor, I'm studying science, and the Bible says there's miracles, but science says everything is natural cause and effect, uniformity of cause and effect in a closed system. And the pastor said, well, we're not claiming there's miracles, and we're not claiming the Bible's true, but we're saying that these are stories to inspire us to be better people. So I contemplated that for a while and thought, as soon as I can get out of here, I'm going to. And by the time I felt bold enough to get out, I had some buddies that would play golf with me on Sunday morning. Because down in Iowa, the courses were empty on Sunday morning. But God had a different plan. He intervened in my life in 1971. And I found out that those preachers were lying to me. They were maintaining their institutions because they thought it made life better for people. But they didn't believe even their own creeds. Can you imagine that? The creed recited in liturgy week after week after week after week. And then when you ask the pastor, no, we don't really believe that. It doesn't work. But if you believe something because it's in the Bible and God's changed your life, you'll preach it with passion. And you'll live for it and, if necessary, die for it. Vain religion, traditions of men, are not the same thing. I believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and that these things are objectively true. Cold, sober truth. And men that had already run away in fear became believers, rock solid, when they saw the resurrected Christ. Paul was as one born out of time. Let's go to now some who deny the resurrection, because that was going on already while the apostles were still alive. 1 Corinthians 15:12-14. Now, if Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. And your faith is also vain. If there's no resurrection, go do something else. You're wasting your time, you're wasting your money, you're wasting all your publishing houses and your stained glass windows and all this stuff because it's vain. I once was a pastor with a man who had come from was ordained in a large denomination, had been around hundreds of years, and he told me the story of ordination service as they got done with everything they had to do from seminary and whatever to be ordained. And they got there and they had to swear they believed the statements of faith which contained basic Christian truths. And they had their robes on, whatever, and they made their swearing their oaths, went into the back, and as they're taking their garb off to get into ordinary clothes, one by one, different ones were saying to each other, well, that was a big crock of nonsense. I don't believe any of that. But now I get to go into ministry. And he was rather shocked by that. And true believers ended up having to go somewhere else because the institution kicked out its pastors. I mean, churned them out of the machine. Pastors coming out. Pastors heading to churches. Pastors going into buildings. And they all say, I don't believe any of this stuff. But then they'll have the congregation recite it. That explained my childhood. And I'm not here to complain one bit because I had the best parents in the whole world. I still believe that. My dad's been gone since 2001. I still miss him. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. This is just simple logic. A universal negative is disproved by one single incident. Universally, there's no resurrection. That's the claim. But one person we know was raised, Christ. Therefore, your claim is false because it can no longer be a universal negative. People make the mistake in debate of throwing out universal negatives. And I love that when I'm debating against them because then I can refute it. It's very easy just to have one counterexample. Now, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all people most to be pitied. Dear ones, we don't need vain religion. We don't need Easter bunnies. We don't need decor and all these wonderful things if we don't have faith. Because Paul says, then we might as well be pitied. Any religion will do. People that grew up in churches end up going out to the East to find their true self, to do the work, to get in touch, to empty the mind, find the universal consciousness. And so maybe somebody somewhere else clear across the globe has something that I didn't know about. What they find is more delusion. But we have the truth. This is not about a metaphor. It's not about hope for better things as we enter the springtime. It's about eternal hope that's sure and certain. Eternal life, release from sin, escape from the wrath of God. One more slide. I'm going to just reiterate what happened in Luke 24. Paul mentioned Peter, and he's mentioned here as well. Luke 24, 33 through 34. And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. This is for real. And there began the roots, the foundation, the message of biblical Christianity. And may that message remain central everywhere it's supposed to be. May it be proclaimed, and may we hear it, and may it pierce to our hearts, and may we realize, dear Lord Jesus, I need you now. And I hope that that is the case for many today. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us. Thank you for your mercy and grace. And Lord, may we go forth rejoicing in eternal life and looking for your return as we rejoice together with family and friends. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.